Let's turn together to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And we begin our reading this morning at verse 54. We read of the Lord Jesus, "Then he also said to the multitudes, 'When you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Let's pray and ask God's help upon the exposition of His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for this blessed privilege that is ours as Your sons and daughters to gather in Your presence, to gather with one another, to open up the very words of God. And Father, we come with anticipation to this time where the words of our Lord Jesus are expounded. And our Father, we pray that that word will come to us in demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God who is with us and who is for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that at one time or another, all of us have encountered someone that we might say in charity is kind of clueless. The kind of person who really didn't seem to understand anything of what was going on around them. No doubt you have encountered them at times on the highway. As you see perhaps someone driving the wrong way on a one-way street, or somebody who is ignoring all of the rules, not only of the road, but of common sense. Or perhaps you see someone at the checkout lane, the self-checkout lane at the grocery store, who doesn't have an idea of what it is that they are trying to do. They don't know how to scan things. You don't know why they're there in the first place. And you find yourself being a little bit frustrated. Now, watching somebody in this condition, as I say, can be frustrating. It can be maddening. At times, it is amusing. But at other times, it can even be alarming. And you realize that this person is in great danger to themselves and that they may well be endangering others. Now, such is the case with the text that is before us this morning, in which Jesus offers a very clear and sober warning to the multitudes who were following him. And he rebukes them for being clueless in regard to those things that are most important. Now, we do come this morning to finish out the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and this chapter has been by and large dealing with material things in comparison with issues of eternity. That is, dealing with the things of this earth versus dealing with ultimate reality. And in helping the people, his own disciples and the crowd around him, to think soberly and righteously, he reminds them that death is coming to us all. He reminds them that they ought not to only be concerned with being rich in this world, but that they need to be rich in the things of God. He has told his own disciples that they are not to be overly consumed and concerned and worried about the things of this world, but that they are to be looking to a loving and sovereign God who will meet all of their needs. And he has told them that they are to make not the gathering of earthly wealth, but the accumulation of heavenly wealth their ultimate priority. They are to seek the kingdom of God. And then, in light of that, He has urged them to live watchfully and faithfully concerning the ultimate consummation of the kingdom of God, which will come at the end of the age and in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then he has even spoken of his own desire to see all of those days come to pass, although he also lets them know that first the cross must come. And he tells them that that cross will be the great dividing point of humanity, that men and women in this world will be divided as those who are embracing the cross and as those who reject the cross, and that that division will enter even into the closest associations that we have in our own homes. Now, before departing from this setting in which Jesus has been speaking about these issues, our Lord raises his voice and he addresses the multitudes who were surrounding him, those who may have been picking up on bits and pieces of what he has been saying to his more intimate associations there, his disciples. But he now lifts his voice and he says what he says now to all who are gathered there. And as we look at these closing verses this morning and consider what Jesus said to the multitude, we will consider it under two headings. First of all, we will see how he issues a sharp rebuke, and then secondly, how he gives necessary counsel. Consider first of all the sharp rebuke issued. Now, this rebuke that Jesus gives to the multitude comes by way of an illustration and then a very pointed application. Now, the illustration that he gives is a very simple one. He points out to them their basic understanding of the ways of God upon the earth. The fact that men and women can understand the ways of God, that God has set the world in motion in a way that is predictable, and that God uses these predictable means to bring about what we would call today the various weather patterns that are upon the earth. And though we cannot do this with absolute certainty, even now with Doppler radar and all of the rest, and at that time they weren't always 100% right, but generally speaking, when they saw certain phenomena in the sky, when they felt a certain kind of breeze upon their skin, they knew from process just of living that this is what is going to happen. The weather patterns had been studied and they were known and discussed, and they were generally accepted by the populace. And Jesus gives two very simple illustrations here, one a reference to rain and the other a reference to a spell of hot weather. He says, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. Now, again, we don't have to be rocket scientists, or perhaps I should say meteorologists, to be able to figure these things out. As thick as I am, I can tell when there are big black clouds in the sky and when they are low and when the wind is blowing so that the undersides of the leaves are showing. I can generally declare that a shower is coming. And so it was, and so it generally is. And Jesus says, when the south wind blows, you recognize that that's the indication that hot weather is on the way. You put two and two together. You see the cause and the effect. And perhaps you even feel a touch of pride over your ability to discern such things. And maybe you like to amaze your children and tell them, kids, within half an hour, it's going to be pouring rain. Or, you just wait, it's going to be a hot day tomorrow, I can tell. But now Jesus says, though you may feel this touch of pride over your ability to discern such things, there are other things, more important things, about which you appear to be clueless. And it is here that the sharp rebuke comes by way of application. And it comes here with an apparent swiftness and strength, because all of a sudden, here he is telling this story about, you're able to figure this out, you're able to figure that out, and then the next word out of his mouth is hypocrites. That's a strong word, isn't it? It is a rebuking word. It is a word that Jesus normally uses to describe those who are His determined enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who play at religion but who inwardly are full of corruption and uncleanness. It's generally a word that Jesus reserves for such, but now He employs it generally to the multitude that is following Him. Now we could say it may not apply to each and every one of them, but it described them well enough that Jesus could use it in that generic sense. The word hypocrite means to be a fake. It means to be a phony, a pretender. It was a word that, as we've studied in the past, was used for the stage actor. Now, in the old days, in the old plays, they would wear masks when they were various characters, and often the mask would be on a stick. And if you were playing a happy person, you'd wear the mask with a happy face. And if you were meant to be sad, you'd put on the sad face, or whoever you were to be, you would cover up your own face, pretending to be somebody else. And that is the idea of hypocrisy. Now, why is Jesus using it? Well, in the context here, it would appear that Jesus is unmasking the multitudes in regard to their insincerity of the things of God. That is, that they had this general, this vague interest. They had a comfortable taste of religion which they could keep at hand, or at arm's length. They were those in the multitude who liked to sample various preachers, who enjoyed religious debate, who could get interested in religious talks, and who might even enjoy discussing biblical matters around the table, but they were not those who took the things of God seriously. It was the stuff of discussion. They were the kinds of people who may know certain things about the Word of God, but never embrace them for themselves. He is addressing those who never took His exhortation seriously, those people who would never consider actually seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He is talking to those who are willing to hear about the things of heaven, but not willing to do what is necessary to get to heaven. Jesus has been addressing throughout, as we reminded ourselves a moment ago, those who are materialists. Or He has been speaking against materialism. He has been speaking about building our earthly kingdom. He has been speaking about those who are only concerned with wealth, the accumulation of things. And some of those who were the materialists had this pretense of religious interest, and yet again were unwilling to do anything about it. Jesus says in verse 56, "You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" You can discern, that is, you can prove or test or place under examination. You can inspect the things of the sky and the things of the earth, material things, things that have to do with your comfort, whether it's going to rain or whether it's going to be hot, and yet you cannot use your mind, you do not use your soul to figure out the times, that is, those things that are right before your eyes. Jesus is saying, how can you know all that you know about the world and about clouds and about wind, and you can figure out what God is doing by examining these earthly phenomena, but you cannot figure out what God is doing right before your eyes? You see a cloud and you say it's going to rain. You feel the wind and you say it's going to be hot, but you look at me and you can't figure out what God is doing. The word time here is the Greek word that has the idea of time frame or of season, of this particular season which God has brought upon us. It's the word that's used in Ephesians 5, where we are commanded to be redeeming the time. we are to buy up the opportunity that is before us. And so the question comes, what is it that God is doing? What is it that they ought to be discerning? What is it that is going on that ought to be as discernible as the dark cloud on the horizon or the south breeze upon your face? Well, you consider what God has been doing. It hasn't been too long since a man in the desert, dressed in camel hair, with a leather belt and eating locust and wild honey, came preaching and teaching by the Jordan, and preaching with authority and with power and with the Spirit of God in a way that had not been seen, consider it, for hundreds of years. Not since the days of the Old Testament prophets had there been a man like this. And multitudes were going out to hear and to see this man. Multitudes were being baptized by him, not only in reference to their repentance, but also in reference to their anticipation that the kingdom of God was about to come in the person of the Messiah. And he had told them that Messiah was coming. He told them, one is coming after me, whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. And then one day this Jesus comes by the waters of the Jordan, and he looks out and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this one comes into the water and is baptized by him, and the Spirit of God comes down like a dove upon him, and the voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And truly now, this is the one of whom John spoke. This is the one that John pointed to. This is the one, as John said, whose light must increase even as mine must decrease. And so this Jesus does indeed show himself to be the long-promised Messiah. He goes about doing good and working miracles, and people that are demon-possessed have the power of the devil broken in their lives, and those that were wild and out of control are now clothed and seated and in their right mind. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are walking, the dead have been raised and are now living among the people of God there. The storms have been stilled. Thousands have been fed miraculously. The gospel is being preached to the poor. This is the one who, when he visited his hometown in Nazareth following his baptism, was given the opportunity in the synagogue to do the reading. And he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, whenever these words had been read, as they had been read hundreds of times during the hundreds of years since Isaiah had written them, the rabbis would read that part of God's word and they would say to the people, "Brethren, beloved, one day Messiah will come. One day. And now what do they hear? They hear the rabbi sit down and he says these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And Jesus says, with all of this going on, how can you not figure out what God is doing? How is it that you cannot discern this time? How is it that you can have such little interest in what God is doing? If you saw the rain cloud upon the sky and you said a shower was coming, you'd run for the safety and security of your homes. And yet you see this, as it were, divine prophetic cloud bursting in your midst, and yet you do nothing. You Jews claim that you've been looking for the Messiah. You claim that you've been praying for the Messiah, and yet when the Messiah comes, do you have such little interest? And if you can discern that He is here, and you're putting two and two together that this is the one who fulfills all that God has promised. How is it that you are so casual? How is it that you can hear Him and simply go back to life as it always was? You have heard your Messiah tell you to live for the things of the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus recognizes, as so often happens when men preach the word of God, that those who hear are going to go back and they're going to be exactly the same way. They've been warned about a certain activity. They've been exhorted to a certain way of life. They've been told that they're to live a certain way. They've been told to be careful about this, careful about that. And they hear, and in the words of Jesus in another place, they do nothing. And Jesus says, how can you be so undiscerning? In verse 57, He says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? And these are difficult words to try to translate. There are the various translations demonstrate this. The New American Standard puts it, and why do you not even of your own initiative judge what is right? Which would seem to indicate you ought to be able to figure this out on your own. You don't need the Pharisees and the scribes to say, all right, everybody, you can believe He's the Messiah. You know enough of your Bibles. You know enough of the promises. You've seen enough of Me to know that this is the reality. And the RSV translates it in similar fashion. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And however we translate the word, the idea is the same. In light of all that you have seen and all that you have experienced and all that you know, why can't you not only figure out who I am, but then live in light of who I am? Why aren't you willing to have Me bring division? Why aren't you willing to live expectantly and faithfully in light of the consummation of all things that I will ultimately bring? Why is it that you're not willing to do what's needed to be due to be rich toward God? If I came and told you how to be rich toward men, oh boy, you'd be there. And some of that's fine. I know some of you recently were at one of the financial seminars that were done in town and learn how to use your money and learn how to save and learn how to build wealth and pass on wealth to your children. That can be okay. But I wonder how many thousands would have gathered to hear the same man simply speak about how to be rich toward God. Tell me how to be a millionaire. I've got my ears wide open. Tell me that I might face hardship and death and division in the pursuit of the things of the kingdom of God. I'm not quite so certain. But again, our Lord says, how can you be so two-faced? How can you have this religious pretense about you that you're willing to understand certain things but unwilling to live in the light of them? And I wonder if our Lord were speaking to this gathering here, would our Lord have to use such similar strong words? For those who know what He says, understand something of what He is, and yet demonstrate their unwillingness to live in the light of what He says. If it were earthly phenomena, earthquakes coming, storms coming, tornadoes coming, then you'd move out of the way. Then you'd discern the times to know how you ought to act. But we need to be able to discern the times in which we live, which as we saw several weeks ago, is indeed the day of salvation, which is even now upon us. Now, in light of that, Jesus offers necessary counsel. Necessary counsel offered. Now, the counsel of Jesus is once again offered by way of an illustration. And again, if we don't understand what our Lord is doing here and don't see the connection with the context, this seems to be very jarring. He says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, I'm going to be bold in asserting that Jesus is not ending his sermon with miscellaneous legal counsel. It is not that Jesus thinks to himself, that's right, there's one other thing I wanted to say to you all. If it happens that one of you gets sued, this is what you ought to do. No, our Lord here is tying in all that he has said, and he is using this illustration to make a point that I do not believe was lost on those who heard him. He pictures two people, you and your adversary, or we would use the term your legal opponent. Adversary sounds so nasty, but it's the idea. It is somebody who opposes you in the court of law. And Jesus uses now the second person singular as opposed to the plural. He had been saying you, all of you, but now he uses the singular, and we can't really do that in the English language the way the Greek language could do it. But he's wanting to make this a very personal illustration. He's saying here, I want all of you to think about this being you in this illustration. You have offended someone. You have cheated someone somehow out of what was rightly theirs. Let's say, and for sake of the illustration, that you are renting a certain property from the landowner and you haven't paid. You tell him the check's in the mail when the check isn't in the mail, and you make sure you don't answer the phone when he calls. He gets your caller ID and you know it's him, so you don't pick up. He always gets the answering machine, and when he comes, you turn out all the lights and you pretend that you're not there. Well, finally, the day comes when he hits you with a summons to appear in court in order to have the judge decide what ought to be done. And you're going before the magistrate or the ruler, and this word that is used here obviously has the connotation of the legal ruler or the judge. And here's the question, now that you've gotten yourself into this mess, what should you do? You're on your way to the court. And you know that the case is going to go against you. You are going to be declared guilty. And Jesus says, give every diligence to settle with him. Settle with him. The word has the idea, do what you've got to do to be loosed from, to be freed from this situation. And the tense of the verb indicates that this freedom will be lasting freedom. Do what you have to do to get out of this situation once and for all. To be done with this legal, to use the word of the day, this legal cloud over your head. In other words, you must do something and you must diligently pursue it so that the enmity or the cause of strife between the two of you is done away with. Make terms with this one who has power over you. Settle the case now before it is too late. And Jesus describes the consequences of failing to do this. That's a rather frightening prospect, isn't it? I was thinking the other day, yesterday, we were, as folks were here cleaning, one of the things that they did is they took out, I don't know how many tapes, certainly hundreds of cassette tapes that a lot of you have turned in that you've listened to and don't plan to listen to again, and somehow they've all wound up over there. But as we were going through and some of the men were saying, what about this one, what about this one, it was sad to say for some of these men, you know, these men are no longer walking with God. That preacher is in the way of the world. And I looked at one of them and realized that preacher went to jail for being a thief. And it made me think about him. I wonder, boy, did he ever consider what was it like for him when he put on that orange jumpsuit and heard the bars close behind him? A man that had been to seminary, a man who preached at conferences, and here he is shamed and ruined because of his greed. What a frightening thing that would be, to be in there because of your greed. And that's what Jesus is trying to bring out. He says, what a frightening prospect to have the bars shut behind you. And here you are, and you're put into this prison until, he says, you pay the very last mite. Listen to the way he describes it. He says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Graphic words, aren't they? Dragged before the judge, delivered over to the lesser officer, thrown into prison. And again, you'll not get out until you pay the very last mite. A mite, for you who don't know, and I don't know that many of you would be able to say, I know exactly how much a mite is. A mite was a small copper coin worth an eighth of a penny, we would say. So you take a penny sometime and cut it into eight pieces, and that's how much you have to pay. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. You have to pay every last cent. Let me put it this way. So let's say that you owed $10,000. And all you have in the bank is $9,999.98. The idea is you're still going to jail. And you're going to stay in jail till you come up with the two extra cents. That's trying to give us the weight of what is being said. Not until the last little bit is settled, not until justice has run its course, will you be released. Now the question comes, well, how in the world are you going to pay back the one that you have offended when you're in prison? How can you labor to pay back the debt? And the answer is, you can't. And the idea is that if you don't settle with your adversary before you get to the bar of judgment, you're never going to get out. That's the illustration that Jesus is giving. Now, do I need to go into great depths of explaining what this illustration means? Isn't it obvious what Jesus is speaking? Jesus has been describing the end of all things. He has been describing the necessity of watchfulness and faithfulness. He has been describing those unfaithful servants who were living wickedly in light of the fact that the master was gone for such a long time, and the master comes and judges them and cuts them to pieces. That's the context of this kind of parable. It's the context again of those who are rich in this world but have no riches with God. And he has been speaking about those who are caught up with how to get ahead in this life and how to make sure you have all that you want and all that you need, how to succeed in business and have money and things and status, and yet all the while ignoring the fact that there is a great debt that must be paid. And Jesus uses this imagery of debt several times to demonstrate spiritual reality. And sometimes in his illustrations, the debt is seen as being great. Sometimes it's seen as being a little bit smaller. And sometimes the debt is attempted to be paid. And sometimes the debt is forgiven. But all of this has to do with the issues of eternity. You see, the day is coming when the books must be balanced. And the debt needs to be paid. And the debt here has to do with our failure to absolutely obey every jot and tittle of God's law. The price that we should have paid is that of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But we haven't done that. We've not given God what is owed, and we have incurred a debt. We've all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. We have done what we wanted to do. We have loved ourselves above God, and certainly loved ourselves above our neighbor. We've loved our sin more than we loved his standard of righteousness. And now Jesus is reminding them payday is coming. And the adversary here is the law of God, who will take you and drag you before the judge and will open up before the judge all of the ways in which you have wronged him. And now the judge says, pay back all that you owe. And the question is, how can we? When the guilty sentence is passed and the payment required is that somehow we blot out all of our sins and present before the judge a pure, unblemished, and spotless righteousness, how can we pay back what we owe? What can we sell? What can we now accomplish in order to pay it off? And again, Jesus says, you'll not pay it off until the last eighth or the last penny is delivered into the hands of God. And as I said, think about being in prison for the rest of your life. But we now need to contemplate being in hell for all of eternity. And our Lord says, you need to discern the time. Because the one who offers full and free salvation is before you. The time in which the suffering servant will die for the sins of the many is now. And the time to repent is now. And the time to believe is now. And the time to start living for the things of eternity is now. To use again the illustration from earlier. If suddenly in the distance there was the sound of the warning sirens telling us that a tornado was coming this way, and somebody ran to figure out what was going on, they turned on one of the radios that we have here, and the announcement was that it was a tornado coming on Taylorsville Road from J-Town heading down toward Fisherville. And you began to hear that incredible noise that let us know that the tornado was almost upon us. What would we do? Where would we go? Where would we flee to in this place to hide ourselves? We would seek it, wouldn't we? I don't think we'd run out into the parking lot. We would try to do what we could do to provide a place of safety for our loved ones and for ourselves. Let me change the analogy. Let's say that you know that you've been a little bit delinquent in regard to your payments to the IRS. And you get a letter from them telling you that in 2 weeks you're going to be audited. What would you do in those 2 weeks? Would you not want to go through your returns and make up any discrepancy so that when they now look at your returns, you can say that you have made right by it? When the threat comes that your car, or your home, or your clothing would all be taken away from you, wouldn't you do something about it knowing that it's coming? Wouldn't you make terms with your adversary before making it to court? And if you knew that there is coming a day of judgment, a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God in which the secrets of your heart would be exposed, and you knew that there was coming a day when you would stand before a holy God and books are opened up and all that you've done and thought and said are written in those books and they're going to be read in the presence of this holy God, and you know that day is coming, would you not, ought you not to do all that you need to do now to settle with your adversary? To settle with the law of God and with the God of the law? In order that you might avoid the judge and the officer and the prison cell from which you will never escape. Now the glory of what's being said is this. Is that the illustration assumes that there is a way of making reconciliation. The text assumes, the illustration assumes that there is something that can be done. And that is the wonder and the glory of the gospel of God. The way that our Lord speaks of debts and debtors. Jesus says and teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts. And that means our debts can be forgiven. We find in Matthew 18 the heart of a master whose servant owes him an incalculable debt, and yet the master forgives. We read in Luke 7 and verse 41 of a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And my friends, that's us. We have nothing with which to pay, and we have no hope except in mercy. But my friend, we actually have a hope beyond that. And that is the fact that our God is not only merciful, but our God is just. As we heard this morning in the Sunday school hour, God cannot deny Himself. And that means that because God is who He is, and because God is just, God cannot simply say, I will have mercy on sinners. Because God cannot deny His own justice. His own justice must be satisfied. And that is to say, God has made a way to have your debt paid. He has fashioned a way for you to both have the mountain of your debt canceled and to present you with a perfect righteousness. And that is to say, to have everything that you need to stand before the judge at the end of the age with exceeding joy. Not with trembling, but to be able to go in there just as a diligent man or woman who knows that they had paid all of their taxes, who knows they had done everything right. If the IRS audit comes, they say, come, search through my books, you'll find no fault in me. And bring me before the judge if you will, because I know he will declare me not guilty. That is the hope that the children of God have. And they know that should the storm of judgment sweep them up, and should they be carried with all the world on that last day, and the Lord Jesus separates all of humanity as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, that they know they will be upon His right side, and that they will hear the words, enter into the joy of your Lord. Can I ask you a question here, my unconverted friends? If you have the opportunity to settle with your adversary before you get to the court, why don't you do it? Why aren't you doing it? The court date is coming. And standing where you stand right now, you will be judged and put into a place where you will never, ever escape. And yet He says, come, make friends with me before the end. Why won't you do that? What is better to you? What is lovelier to you? What is more fulfilling to you? What is it that is more satisfying to you and desirable, so that there are some of you who are thinking, and I know you're thinking, and I can't wait till the day I'm old enough that I never have to hear about the overtures of peace again? That I can step out from under the sound of the gospel, never have to be in church, never be pled with again, never have to be with the people of God, never hear afresh how to be made right with Him. May God alarm you and awaken you to your spiritual insanity. You're not as discerning as you think. If you cannot discern the time is now to be made right with God, if you cannot judge for yourself what is right, and that is to agree with God now on the way and make peace with Him through the Lord Jesus, why will you think so little of your soul as to risk being thrown into that place from which sinners never escape? May God have mercy upon you even this day and help you to discern what is right. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that You have provided a way through Your Son in which all of our debts can be forgiven and in which we can be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Thank You, Father, for that good news. And may it be embraced this day and all the days of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.